scripture reading this evening, I would like to turn you to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1, where we will read the first 28 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And this is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed, and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Art thou Elijah? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, No. Then said they unto him, Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you, whom ye know not. He it is who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet, I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now the verses which are currently before us in our study are found in Galatians chapter 4 at verses 8 through to 11. And here, as we have observed, the apostle, directing his words principally to Gentile believers, reminds them of a time before they knew God when they served idols and invented deities that are no gods. But how is it, he says, that now that ye are turned unto the true God and have been converted, you desire to go back to such weak and beggarly elements which you were once in bondage to. And he gives some examples of it, because you see in the proposed adoption of various Jewish practices and elements of the Judaical system, they were beginning to observe days and months and times and years and so forth. And the apostle feared for the reality of their profession and was anxious that the labors which he had wrought amongst those churches at a former time might prove to be in vain, because he said the adoption of the practices of Judaism is like going back to a false religion, for such indeed it is. And so we have spent a little time considering the ways in which certain aspects of Judaism continue to be revived and incorporated into the true worship of God, with all the danger and the damage which this can do. Some of them are patently apparent upon the surface, and those who would seek to readopt or reinstitute Jewish feasts and festivals, and those who, like the Seventh-day Adventists and the Hebrew Christian movement and Jews for Jesus and so forth, imagine that these religions can be combined together. One might as well attempt to reconcile Christianity and Islam as Christianity and Judaism. But still close to home, we might say, and amongst that which sometimes calls itself Reformed or Evangelical Christianity, we see many Old Testament practices revived, and the practices of the Jews of old used as an excuse or a basis for them, as in the building of great places of worship, highly ornate and decorative, and claiming that they follow the same lines as the temple of old, the creation of so-called church offices, called priests, for example, where there is no such authorization in the New Testament church, the idea of having an altar in a church building. Where on earth does this come? But from an erroneous revival of the Old Testament types and forms. Especially, as Paul particularly mentions here, the observance of a liturgical calendar. Because even those who would not for a moment consider attempting to reinstitute the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Tabernacles or the Passover or what have you, they do not hesitate to institute their own calendar of events, their own times and seasons, their own festivals and their masses and so forth, their high days and their holy days. And it is a grief to see these so widely accepted and embraced even by non-conformist denominations, and even into forms of worship, as we previously observed. Practices in worship as seemingly diverse as exclusive psalmody, or on the other hand, the use of ensembles and instrumental groups and of dancing in church services, though they seem very different in appearance, yet we find that the proponents of both extremes seek to justify their practices on the basis of the Old Testament. And they say, well, the Jews exclusively use the Psalms in worship. Not true, actually, as we look in detail, but this is what they claim to justify exclusive psalmody. David, they will tell us, danced before the ark, so we're permitted to dance in our church services. No, you're not, my friends. This is a turning again unto those weak and beggarly elements of the old covenant era, and they are to be eschewed by us. Now, this evening, my friends, I should like to consider just two other aspects in which we see these verses in Galatians finding a very sad fulfillment amongst the so-called Church of God in the present day. And one of those things is this nationalism in religion. Nationalism in religion. I do not need to tell you, of course, that the religion of the Jews was highly interconnected with their national identity and with their state. And this had inevitably been the case through so much of Old Testament history. But now, at this point in time, where we find the New Testament epistles being written and being read, there was, of course, a change which so many of the Jewish believers were finding it hard to get to grips with. Because here were out-and-out Gentiles. Here were persons from distant lands and nations, professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and being received into the New Testament church. And this, of course, gave them a measure of concern and some sort of pause for thought, because they were not at all convinced that these persons could enter in to spiritual blessings, that they could not receive religious benefits, because they did not belong to the nation of the Jews. They were not born in that part of the world. They had never belonged to that nation. They did not have ancestors that belonged to that nation. They had not gone through the somewhat rare and protracted system of proselytization or being recognized as Jews. So how could they, who never belonged to that nation or to that place upon earth, enter into spiritual benefits? Because in the minds of the Jews, the two things were connected together. To receive any spiritual benefit was part and parcel of being a member of that state and of that nation. And so national identity became a very significant part in their thinking in the New Testament church. And this was, of course, one of the things that the apostles, Paul in particular, had to deconstruct in their minds, and had an illusion which he needed to relieve them of and free them from. But it might also be added that the connection between religion and nation was by no means unique to the Jews. For many of the Gentile believers in Galatia, they had formerly followed other local deities and local religions. And again, there was a strong connection even between heathen religions and the place of origin, or the place where they were most prominently practiced. You remember, of course, in the Acts of the Apostles, how when Paul came to Ephesus, he encountered there the cult of Diana or of Artemis, and there was a great temple raised to that supposed goddess there in Ephesus, reckoned to be one of the wonders of the world of its day. And Diana was considered to be the local deity, and that was why all the people joined together in that patriotic chant, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." They reckoned that as they were Ephesians, they should believe, they should adhere to this cult of Diana, or that since Diana was their local deity, this defined them as Ephesians. There was this conflation, even in heathen religions, of nation and religion. And so it was that when nations went to war against nations, and when invasions took place and various parts of the world were conquered, invariably the conquering nation would bring their deities with them. And as part of being pressed or invaded and brought into the remit of a particular empire, for example, if it were the Greek Empire, then the Greeks began to impose their deities upon the people whom they conquered. And similarly, then, as the Romans swept around the Middle East and the Mediterranean, they brought their Roman deities, or else they Latinized the former Greek gods in order to have everyone conforming to a Roman system of religion. There was this connection of religion and nation. And here in the verses before us, this is one of the things, and I have no hesitation in saying it, this is one of the things that the apostle was at pains to overturn in the minds of the Christians. This is another of the weak and beggarly elements. This is another of the impotent and unprofitable aspects of religion, which they had rightly forsaken in respect of their former heathen practices, and they must also reject in respect of Judaism. As the Apostle Paul has already pointed out by inspiration here in chapter 3, true Christian faith, transcends all national boundaries and knows nothing of statehood or of nationhood. He says here, in words that are repeated in so many of the epistles in slightly different forms, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. In another place he adds to his list, there is neither Scythian nor barbarian, other nations of people, other races of humanity, which at that time were being called by grace into the church, much to the consternation of some. Can these people, can Scythians really be Christians? Can barbarians really be Christians? Can Greeks really be Christians? Yes, they can, says the apostle, because it has got nothing to do with nationality. Nationality, and it is vital that we grasp this, is of no advantage nor of any disadvantage in the purposes of God. It does not advantage us any. It does not disadvantage us any. And it is important that we grasp this. A person is not, by virtue of the country in which they are born or the nationality which they have, humanly speaking, somehow precluded from the purposes of God, or somehow cut out of, or does not thereby forfeit saving grace. And likewise, it is of no advantage to belong to a particular nation or state in respect of the purposes of God. And it is important that we grasp this, my friends, and that we believe it. Because there is a danger that these elements, that these errors, begin to creep into our thinking, even as Christians in the 21st century United Kingdom. We begin to think, well, of course it is a tremendous asset to be British in order to become a Christian. What a lot of opportunity and advancement that gives an individual. While we might look at other countries of the world, and we might look at parts of the Middle East or parts of Africa, where there has not been a similar history, where there has not been a similar prominence of Christianity, and say, well, these people don't stand anything like the chance of being saved that we do. These people don't have anything like the opportunities. They will never make such good Christians as Western Christians. Oh, my friends, what a dangerous way of thinking this is. And where does it come from? Where does it arise from? It is nothing else but these weak and beggarly elements getting a hold and having a place in our thinking, which they must not. Because you see, my friends, this combination of religion and nationality, this connection between countries of the world and religion, is not something which began and ended with the Jews and Judaism. Because you see, almost as soon as Jerusalem and Judea had become eclipsed in the history of the world, or in the history of Scripture even, we find the Roman Empire and Rome almost taking its place and claiming itself to be the new seat of religion, some sort of new equivalent to Jerusalem, the seat of the Pope and the seat of St. Peter's Basilica and so on, and the great center of religious focus. And before long, it was about belonging to the Roman Empire and belonging to the Roman Church that mattered in this grievous distortion of Christianity. But it must also be said, greatly to our own reproach and reproof, that in more recent times, in more recent history, particularly perhaps since the 16 or 1700s, there has been a not dissimilar way of thinking in respect of the British Empire. And those who would claim, well, surely Canterbury or perhaps Westminster has been the very centre of religious focus and the epicentre of God's dealings with humanity, and belonging to the British Empire has been what it is all about to be a Christian. And of course, we find still to the present day any number of denominations and sects calling themselves after places in the world, describing themselves as the Church of England or the Church of Scotland or the Episcopal Church of America and so on. It is the association of religion and nation, which has no warrant and no biblical basis in this New Testament age, and which we must be so guarded against. There are those, as you know, who have taken it to almost incredible extremes. There are those who claim themselves to be the successors to the tribes of Israel, or to represent the lost tribes of Israel. The Mormons, to some extent or another, have claimed it for themselves. In Armstrongism, it has also been claimed. The so-called British Israel movement makes claims along these lines, and so have various other cults and sects. And what a nonsense it is. But there are also less extreme versions of it. The formation of state churches and the idea that a nation should have an established religion, and the idea that somehow it is a good thing if that established religion be Christianity. You see, this can come into our thinking also. And perhaps there is a part of us that thinks, well, isn't it a good thing that the established church in this country is the Church of England? And perhaps we think, well, isn't it a wonderful thing that still there are bishops that are allowed to sit in the House of Lords simply by virtue of being bishops? My friends, let me tell you this, it is a very dangerous thing. It is a very dangerous thing. One only needs to take the briefest of glimpses into Anglicanism in this present day to see that it bears no resemblance whatsoever to the scriptures of truth, and that it is awash with the most grievous errors and heresies. It is not a good thing at all that such a false system as this should have the measure of political influence that it continues to even in these days. And likewise, we should realize that for ourselves, as adult baptizers, as non-conformists, we do not owe our religious freedoms to the existence of a state church. We do not owe our religious liberties to the fact that there is a state church. Quite the opposite. My friends, there was a time in not so distant history when persons like you or I, when a church or congregation such as this would have been brutally persecuted and oppressed and forcibly prevented by the state religion in this land. We would have been written off as heretics and as Anabaptists, and we would have been prosecuted and persecuted. That we have the freedom to worship at all, that we have liberty to worship at all, comes about not because of the existence of a state church, but because of certain legislation granting freedom of religion. And it is the same rules that permit people in this land to be Hindus or Muslims or Buddhists or whatsoever it might be that give us our liberty to practice as nonconformists and as Anabaptists, who would formerly have been grievously persecuted by the so-called state church, by the so-called Church of England. My friends, it is nothing to be celebrated if a distorted and heretical and erroneous form of Christianity is enshrined in the laws of this nation, or in any way enforced or enabled by national laws. We believe in the separation of church and state, a separation absolute and entire, because these things are as separate and disparate as they can be. And the Word of God makes it clear. There is the world and the church. There are the nations of the world, the peoples of the world, its tribes, its kingdoms, its states, its empires, and there is the church. And these things should and must be kept apart. We, by grace, are strangers and pilgrims in this present world, as the New Testament makes abundantly clear. We do not owe our allegiance, we do not give our loyalties to any nation, to any confederacy of men, to anything established by human powers. We confess ourselves to be strangers and pilgrims in this present world. We are aliens in the world. We are foreigners everywhere, because we declare that we have a better country, that is, in heavenly. We declare that we have a city whose builder and maker is God. That is the true mindset of the Christian. That is the true form of Christianity, which the Bible teaches and which the Apostle Paul was here at great pains to teach. A nationalized form of religion, and to bring nationalism and patriotism into our practice of Christianity, is to go back to weak and beggarly elements, be they the weak and beggarly elements of heathenism in Asia Minor, or the weak and beggarly elements of Judaism in Palestine. Now, secondly, let us come to another example where we find these weak and beggarly elements still rearing their ugly head in professed Christianity in the present day. And the second point which I should like to bring to your attention is something which is commonly called covenant theology, or to give it its full and proper name, covenant succession theology. Let me seek to give you a brief overview of this, and then to show you where it comes in Judaism, and alas, where it continues to come in Christianity. As we have seen from our study of Galatians, as we can see from the Old Testament scriptures, God gave to a certain group of persons at a certain point in history a particular way of living. He gave the, the Sinaitic covenant. He gave the Levitical system to the people of the Jews, that they should practice it, that they should live by it as a people and a nation. He gave it to them as a great object lesson. He gave it to them in order that their practice and their behavior as a people throughout a particular time in history should stand as a huge illustration and metaphor of spiritual truth. It served as a schoolmaster to direct that particular people to Christ, and for the world at large, it stood as their ensamples and as their examples of spiritual truth. Now, a part of that covenant could be traced back still a little further, even to the life of Abraham, with whom, as you know, God had dealings at a former time. And God spoke and commanded Abraham. Abraham, you remember, was blessed with grace and with saving faith. And God also instructed Abraham in regard to the practice of circumcision, that there should be a physical rite carried out amongst male members of his household, that there should be a practice which they observed as a mark and as a reminder of God's remarkable dealings with them at that point in Abraham's life and history. And that practice, that particular activity as a sign or an indicator of that covenant, was carried on, of course, from Sinai and throughout the history of the Jewish nation. As we come to the New Testament epistles, and particularly to Romans and Galatians, the Apostle Paul is going to great lengths to point out to New Testament believers, to Christians, that these practices are over, that these things are at an end, that these things have waxed old and are vanishing away, and rightly so, that God has taken away that first, that former way of life and that former system of practice, and has established a second. And as regards the practice of circumcision in particular, he goes to great lengths to point out that it profits nothing, that it achieves nothing, that it achieved nothing for Abraham or for his descendants, that receiving that rite as a child achieved nothing and accomplished nothing spiritually, and that similarly, its continuance at that present time, at the turn of the first century, was futile and was to be rejected. Some might say, well, so much is true. The actual observance of circumcision, or the practice of that very physical rite, didn't do anything. But surely it was a sign or indicator of something else. It denoted those who were descended from Abraham. It denoted those who belonged to the people of the Jews. And surely that was what really mattered. Their parentage was what mattered. Their descent from Abraham was what mattered. And they were merely having the ordinance of circumcision as an indicator of their parentage and their descent from Abraham or from the tribes of the Jews. But even in that respect, the Apostle Paul tells us, it didn't achieve anything and it didn't mean anything. And shortly, in Galatians chapter 4, he is going to bring to our attention the case of Ishmael and Isaac, who you remember were two sons of Abraham. And legally speaking, they were both legitimate sons. And ordinarily speaking, Ishmael was the firstborn and the successor. And here were two boys born to Abraham, both of whom received the rite of circumcision. What difference did it make to Ishmael? None at all. What difference did his descent from Abraham make? None at all. Because was he an object of grace? Was he a saved individual? Were his descendants saved individuals? No, they were not. They had the rite of circumcision when they were young. They traced their lineage back from Abraham. But the descendants of Ishmael were not the objects of grace. They were not ever reckoned amongst the people of the Jews. They were not believing men and women. The ordinance of circumcision, says the apostle, never achieved anything. And it certainly does not in the Christian church. And it has no place in the lives of believers, as he makes clear to the Galatians. This former practice, he says, is yet another weak and beggarly element. It had no power in itself. It had no profit in itself. It accomplished nothing spiritually. And it is to be eschewed. It is to be ended. It is done away. And this is the consistent message of the New Testament epistles. And it is the consistent practice of the Apostle Paul and the other Christian believers at the time. And we might have thought that nothing could be clearer and nothing could be more straightforward. Now I should like to read to you some quotations, not from the Bible, but from theological sources. And first of all, I should like to read from something called the Heidelberg Catechism. And the Heidelberg Confession is the articles of faith of many Presbyterian churches in various parts of the world. And the Catechism asks this: are infants to be baptized? The answer is as follows: yes, for since they, as well as their parents, belong to the covenant and people of God, and both redemption from sin and the Holy Ghost who works faith are through the blood of Christ promised to them no less than to their parents, they are also, by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, to be engrafted into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, in place of which the New Testament baptism is appointed. End quote. Now here is another. Here is a quotation from the Westminster Directory of Public Worship. And as you know, this is a declaration of practice which underpins the Anglican Church's articles of religion and underpins the practice of very many who call themselves Reformed. And it says as follows: that the Church is to teach the promises made to believers and their seed, and that the seed and posterity of the faithful born within the church have by their birth interest in the covenant and right to the seal of it and to the outward privileges of the church under the gospel, no less than the children of Abraham in the time of the Old Testament. The covenant of grace for substance being the same, and the grace of God and the consolation of believers more plentiful then than before. That the Son of God admitted little children into his presence, embracing and blessing them, saying, "For of such is the kingdom of God." That children by baptism are solemnly received into the bosom of the visible church, distinguished from the world and them that are without, and united with believers. That they are Christians and federally holy before baptism, and therefore are they baptized. End quote. Do you see, my friends, what is being said here? Do you see what is being claimed here? Do you see what is being done in these supposed statements of faith? I'll tell you what it is. It is a turning again to weak and beggarly elements whereunto these desire to be in bondage. They are going back to saying that a person's Christian faith arises in consequence of their parentage, and that they enter into blessing because of their parents, and that they, though children, though having no knowledge of the way of salvation, though having no personal profession in the Lord Jesus Christ or in his death and resurrection, that these, nevertheless, simply by being born to claimed Christian or professing Christian parents, are somehow part of a covenant. That there is covenant succession going on, and so children, we're not going to go so far as to reinstitute circumcision, but we'll have some other practice to directly replace it, namely the sprinkling of children when they are a few days old. And this, my friends, is the practice, this is the declared belief of countless so-called Reformed churches in this present day and age. Don't get me wrong, my friends. I'm sure we can see the attraction of this particular false teaching. No error ever gained traction so much as those that were pleasing to our human way of thinking. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be wonderful if this were true? Wouldn't it be truly amazing to think that when Christian parents have children, that those children are somehow different from the ordinary run of person in the world, that they are in some advantaged position, that they are in some covenant arrangement simply by virtue of being the children of Christians. Indeed, these statements are quite direct, they are quite overt. They do not hesitate to say, as is said here in the Westminster Directory of Public Worship, that these children are Christians, federally holy before baptism. What a claim! What a claim! That they have by their birth interest in the covenant, a right to be baptized. Wouldn't it be wonderful if that were true? Wouldn't it be a comfort to Christian parents to think that they could somehow affect the spiritual state of their children? Wouldn't it be tremendous to think if we wanted the church to grow and increase, all that was required was for Christian parents to have more children, in order that the church of God, for that is what they are declared to be a part of, might grow and increase? Oh, my friends, those of us who are parents, those of us who have children, who have never made any profession of faith, who have children who are much too young to even think of such things. What a comfort it would be to us if this were true. And to think, oh yes, well, our children are evidently in the covenant already. They are evidently the heirs of these things. And they can receive some sign and seal of it, just like was done in the Old Testament by Abraham and his descendants. Oh, my friends. It is a grievous error. It is a weak and beggarly element, which, alas, is so prominent and so abundant in the church at the present time and in much of so-called Christendom. And we need to be clear upon these things, and we need to be unequivocal upon them, because we live in a day and age where there is not simply an acceptance of much of Anglicanism and Presbyterianism and so on, but there is an outright embracing of it and a welcoming of it. My friends, it is a pernicious and wicked doctrine that does untold harm in the lives of so many and silences the voice of the gospel and prevents the clear declaration of truth to the unsaved. And it leaves thousands in a false assurance of faith. It leaves still more unevangelized and untaught concerning the truth of their condition and the need for salvation. We began by reading the Gospel of John, which expresses it more clearly than anything we could hope to say ourselves. And here in John's Gospel, chapter 1, the inspired apostle makes the situation clear. He says, surely, if ever there was to be any advantage of a biological connection, any advantage through parentage, we might have expected that those who could be reckoned in the same family tree of the Lord Jesus to be bound to have an advantage. And surely, those who could consider themselves connected to the Lord Jesus through a biological connection would be those most receptive to the gospel and most guaranteed to be blessed by it. But here he tells us in John 1 verse 11 that the Lord Jesus came unto his own. That is to say, he came unto a people who belonged to that old system. He came to a people who could claim a biological connection with him, at least at a human level. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Here is the truth of the matter, my friends. Biological connection, parentage, one's natural lineage advantages us nothing. Even to be, as it might be thought, a blood relative of the Lord Jesus himself advantages us nothing. The Lord Jesus came unto his own and was heard by his own, was seen of his own. And were there those of his own family and relations who beheld him in the flesh and who heard his ministry, and they received him not. Indeed, one of the poorest receptions that the gospel ever received was in the Lord Jesus' own hometown, leading him to say those words, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country." He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, and note this 13th verse, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The only thing that human parents can pass on to their children is sin. The only thing we can biologically pass on to each rising generation is iniquity and transgression, which we inherited from Adam the first. And that we do. We don't have to think about it. Those of us who are parents, perhaps particularly of younger children, can readily attest to this. We do not have to teach them to be disobedient. We do not have to teach them to be naughty. We do not have to teach them to ignore what they are told, or to be willful, or to be aggressive when their will is crossed. That we passed on to them. It's original sin. The flesh only begets flesh. Mortal, sinful men and women can only pass on their sin and mortality. The only lineage which matters, the only birth which will accomplish anything spiritually, is that which comes from God. Those who are the true people of God, those who receive the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are thus empowered, are those who are born of God. It is not about the will of man. It is not about parents deciding that they would like to have children, that they would like them to be Christian children. It is not about the bloodline. It is not about our biological inheritance. It is not about genetics. It is not the will of the flesh. It is not the will of man. But it is of God. This is the fundamental truth of Scripture, my friends. This is the all-prevailing, all-pervading truth of the Word of God traced from Genesis to Revelation, that it is not by blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but by God. And even in those Old Testament times, and even in the life and history of Abraham, this is made abundantly true and abundantly clear. You see that triplet of names with which we are so familiar is not Abraham, Isaac, Abraham, Ishmael, and Esau, is it? It is not the natural heirs. It is not the natural born children. It is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those who, regardless of their biology and genetics and connection to their parents, were called by grace and were the objects of God's divine affection and his divine purposes. And the same is true today. And what a comfort that this should be, really, my friends, when viewed with a biblical insight and through biblical eyes. Those of us called by grace from a non-Christian background may find comfort in this. We are not saved by virtue of parents' faith or parents' belief. Indeed, those likewise of us who are believing parents of children may rejoice in the knowledge that these things are subject to the sovereignty of God and to the electing purposes of God. And this is not about us or who we are or what we have done. It is all concerning God and concerning his dealings in grace. This is where true liberty is to be found, my friends. This is where true comfort and peace is to be found. This is the liberty in which we are made free and in which we are to stand, not to turn back at any cost or by any means or by under any guise to those weak and beggarly elements unto which so many have been in bondage. May we be blessed by this truth of God's word for his glory. Amen. Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 494. 494, which reminds us that there is only one thing which can put anybody into the number of the Saviour's family, and it is not the will of the flesh or the will of man. Pause, my soul, adore and wonder. Ask, oh, why such love to me? Grace hath put me in the number of the Saviour's family. The hymn 494. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.